Okay, enough of that. Would you join me in Luke chapter 18? One of the maxims that has probably grieved my heart over the most is I've seen it in print and in signs, and I realize it's meant satirically, and yet too often it is our default. This is, when all else fails, pray. What a different call comes from both Jesus and the apostles. We read earlier the passage that is before us. It's a brief parable about prayer, kind of a different form of parable, and we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. But one of the things that is so important is that when you look at parables, you always want to look at what preceded the parable and what follows the parable. So there's sometimes a context that is introduced to us, not always as obvious as this one. For the purpose of the parable is listed for us very simply in verse 1, where it says, and he was telling them a parable. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And so there's actually two purposes behind this parable, very closely related, but they are distinct in their verbiage and a little bit of the target area. The first one is the purpose of persistence. Jesus just states very simply, or it's Luke states very simply, Jesus is trying to explain to these people the importance of persevering in prayer. Unfortunately, unless it's something that's really on our heart, a lot of times we treat prayer as a one and done, whereas God calls us to labor in prayer. In a very similar fashion, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we ought to pray without ceasing, which, by the way, I believe in the Greek is the shortest verse in the Bible, but I need to look that up. It might be Rejoice Evermore. But we're told to be in a continual state of prayer. And so there's an action that's being addressed here. And the idea isn't that we always go around with our eyes closed and our hands folded and our heads bowed, for that is not biblically required posture for prayer. But that whatever it is that we are doing, that we feel free, compelled, and desirous to pray about different aspects of the day or things that are on our heart throughout the day. It is both a privilege and a discipline to be able to pray. When Hebrews speaks of prayer, it speaks about us going boldly before the throne of God. And in a real sense, we are in the heavenlies. Years ago, a relative passed away. And another relative said, hey, I want to go see Aunt Becky. And it was my niece that said this. And my sister said, well, we can't go see Aunt Becky. She's in heaven. To which my niece replied, can we go and bust her out? Every time you're interrupted in prayer, that's the net effect. You are busted out of the heavenlies, which is something that telemarketers really need to consider more. One of my favorite examples of this in Scripture is Nehemiah. I don't know if you've ever read the book, and many people start the book and they bail out about chapter 3. Because there's a long list of names in the places that they were repairing. But one of the things I love about Nehemiah is he's constantly praying. He hears that Israel's broken down. He prays. And actually, he prays for 4 months because he gets the news 1 month, and then he gets the answer to his prayer in the month of Nisan, which is right between Subaru and Toyota. But it marks a four-month span where he is in concentrated prayer because he's so grieved about the state of Israel. And internal conflict, he meets it with prayer. When threats come from without, his response is prayer. When they are confronted with the word of God, the response is prayer. When there's a slide back into the corruption, there's prayer. The book ends with prayer where Nehemiah is basically saying, Lord, remember all that has been done. He's such a great example because he has this reflex where whatever goes on, he takes a figurative knee, sometimes even a literal one. I'm sorry, I gotta quit yelling, it's already hurting. I get trying to preach without inflection. I feel like I'm in a straitjacket. Nehemiah, though, is such a good example of how prayer ought to be a reflex. So we persist in prayer. Secondly, there's great patience in prayer, where he says they ought to not to lose heart. This deals with the attitude. You don't give up. And I remember years ago reading about Winston Churchill giving a speech at a boys' gathering. And his speech consisted of 9 words, actually 3 words repeated 3 times, where he goes, never give up. Oh, I miss being able to do that voice. Never give up. Never give up. Can we put this in the context really quickly? If you drop back just a little bit into chapter 17, we're reminded that the topic is the time before Jesus' return. The time will be difficult. It'll be a time where the world is indifferent to the signs that are taking place around them. It is a time where there is tremendous sin. Other passages indicate that it's a time of tremendous persecution for those who want to follow the Lord. And these are connected thematically. And so in the worst of days, make sure that you're constant in prayer. But don't just wait for the worst of days. Be constant in prayer, even on the best of days. But the idea is you pray and you pray and you pray and you never give up. Now, as you have that introduction, then Jesus moves into the portrait of prayer. And we get a look at 3 different aspects in this parable. It's in verses 2-5 where it says, saying, in a certain city there was a certain judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, give me justice for my opponent. And for a while he was unwilling, but afterwards he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because of this widow is bothering me, I will give her justice, lest by continually coming she wears me out. Let's get acquainted with the players here. There's really 3 of them. The first one is the judge. And the judge is described as a man who doesn't really regard people, nor does he regard God. Now, this is a flagrant departure from what a judge is supposed to be. We get a brief thumbnail sketch of what a judge is supposed to be in the book of Deuteronomy, verses 16 and 17. And just to put this in context a little bit, this is where Moses is being recounting how Moses was being overrun by settling everybody's disputes. And so they appointed a group of men that he would train so that they would know the law, know how to apply the law, and be able to handle the lower level disputes. So this is like the basic court level. Then there were another group of men who were the appellate, and Moses was the Supreme Court when they were stuck. But here's what the judge is supposed to be like. Then I commanded your judges at the same time, saying, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the sojourner who is with him. You shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not fear man, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. Unfortunately, this is a massive departure from what was going on in the world around them. You see, the judges were basically traveling judges. They would come with their tent. They would set it up. I guess probably call it have gavel will travel, because they would go from place to place and judge things. And in theory, they were supposed to deal with every dispute that came their way, but they had the power to say no. And unfortunately, things had gotten so corrupt. And I tend to think it started at the priestly level and then trickled down to the judges. It was so corrupt that about the only way to guarantee a hearing was to bribe the judge to hear the case. The standard was to be the application of God's word. And yet that standard had long ago been abandoned by those who were appointed to this position. And it's no wonder he's described the way he is. He doesn't care about people. He doesn't care about the Lord. He doesn't have any fear that one day he will stand before a judge and have to give an account. So there's character 1. Player 2 is the widow. This was the most vulnerable, one of the most vulnerable positions to be in their world. The word widow is almost accompanied by the word poor. There were few options that women had to make money in the Jewish world at that time. It was a man's world. They weren't allowed to testify in court legally. So, in essence, she was not free to defend herself in the courtroom. By the way, the other groups that are mentioned as being particularly vulnerable are the orphan and the foreigner. And God called Israel to be watchful of all three groups. And so we have this woman who is in a most difficult position. And as it would indicate through inference, had already lost her case. She had been robbed of justice. The third one who's mentioned is an opponent. We know nothing about him, but I didn't want to skip him because Bible Study Methodist Group, when we talk about who, we need to talk about everyone. We don't know what his beef was. We don't know anything about him, except in their world, I think it's assumed that he was a dishonest man, for he was able to get this hearing. The problem is that, and it's really from the widow's perspective, and it's in the latter part of verse 3, is that she had experienced a miscarriage of justice. There's some opponent, again, we don't know the details, but she has experienced a miscarriage of judgment. And so that leads to the plan in verses 4 and 5, and it's really simple. Her plan is, I'm going to keep talking to the judge until he hears me. So you got the woman's plan. I'm going to keep pushing this, and I'm going to keep pushing it, and I'm not going to let go until I get justice. Then you have the judge's plan. He's going to endure her till he can't stand it anymore. See that word bothering? That is such a polite word. The literal rending means to blacken the eye or to hit under the eye. Think, if you've ever seen it, Rocky, you know, where he just takes blow after blow after blow and finally gets to the point where you go, cut me, Mick. You know, and this damage that is done. And it's not that he's a good guy. She's just more persistent than he is. And so he finally decides, I'm tired of this. And look at the admission from this guy. I don't care about her. I actually don't care about the guy. I don't care about God. But I'm tired of her. So she's going to get her way. And then Jesus steps out of the parable and begins to apply it in verses 6 through 8. And there's really two big applications here. And it feels like we're racing through this, but that's okay. First of all, you have the principles that come from this parable, and this is primarily in verses 6 through the first part of verse 8, where it's a contrast with the father. Now, notice how different this is from normal parables. Normal parables, you introduce characters, and you're looking at these things, and the clues around the parable tell you, oh, well, this is God, this is the Pharisee, this is the ones the Pharisees don't think are worthy of salvation. You jump back to chapter 16, you got the prodigal son. That one's pretty easy. And one of the things that makes it easy is that at the end of it, Jesus says, in the same way, there is more joy in the midst of the angels than there is over one soul saved. And he uses that, you know what, I just blew that. Let's go back to 16, we'll get the exact quote. I'm sorry, chapter 15. Where it says that in the same way I tell you, I'm reading from verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And it makes it easy. There's a shepherd. He lost a sheep. He finds a sheep. And there's rejoicing in heaven. It's so easy. This one, though, instead of a parallel parable, this is a contrasting parable. In other words, don't look at this and come up with the idea that God is reluctant to answer prayer. Jesus is going to show how different the Father is from the judge. And if you have a judge who's unrighteous, who gets browbeaten into doing, or actually eye-beaten into doing the right thing, well, the brow's close to the eye, you have a Father in heaven who loves to answer prayers that are in accord with his will. And so as you look at this, the structure of Jesus' argument is one that we saw a lot in Hebrews. I was trying to think how long ago we were in Hebrews. And let's see, we did 1 Timothy since Hebrews, and now we're in Luke. So it's been, what, 6 years since we were in Hebrews? It's not been that long. But But there's a lesser than to greater argument. So if an unrighteous judge finally does the right thing, how much more is our Father anxious to do the right thing? And our prayer, and our really our motivation for prayer is based on the person of God. God is good. He is faithful, he is wise, and he is love. That he knows what is better for us, and many times we ask things that we long for that are not in accord with his will, and God in his wisdom and his grace and great love says, no, you can't have that. By the way, just as a side note, as sad as I am about my voice, the fact that God chose not to heal, it means he's got something in store for you and me. And we need to cling to his wisdom, love, and eternal knowledge. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus was talking about this same kind of theme where he says, you know, you ask your father for something. And if you ask your father for a loaf of bread, does he give you a snake? Well, I hope not. Some kids might like that. I've eaten snake once. I'd rather have the bread. By the way, it was fine. It tastes like chicken, only tougher. Will he get a scorpion from his father? Not if his father is a good father. And our God is a good God who knows what we ought to give. Listen, prayer is an exciting thing. Prayer is communication with God. It's not just asking for things. It involves prayer. It involves praise for who God is. It involves thanksgiving for what God has done. It involves request for ourselves and for others. And it really ought to involve confession, whereas we acknowledge our wrongs before him and seek his help to turn from them. All these things are component to prayer. And yet when we get into the request phase, many times we ask for the things that we want rather than the things that we need. And we, in our fallen, frail condition, don't always see the difference between the two. You know, how many times, and I think we do this more as we're younger, but we develop bad habits. Wow, I need ice cream. Do you really? Is there calcium deficiency that you hope to overcome with the ice cream? And we treat our wants like needs. We ask for selfish gain instead of for the glory of God. And God in his wisdom says, no, not for you. Let me just give you a couple of ways to avoid asking for the wrong thing. Number one is look at the prayer priorities in Scripture. Look at how Paul prays for the church and for others. And really, that's the way we ought to be praying for ourselves. One of my favorites is in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul is just praying, I am praying that the inner man is strengthened so that you can understand the love of God, so that you will grow in sanctification before God because you understand how much he cares for you. Look at how Paul prays for the church. This is how we ought to be praying for each other. Paul commands us under the inspiration of the Spirit in 1 Timothy chapter 2 to pray for the unsaved, especially for our president and governor. No matter how impossible you think it is for a politician to be saved, pray for their salvation. By the way, it's a lot harder to pray for some than others. I get that. But we're not given the luxury of picking and choosing for whom it is we pray. Prayers that God will be glorified are always appropriate. Pray like Paul prayed for the church. Pray for the lost. Pray that God will be glorified in all things. When we pray, the biblical paradigm, and I pull this mostly out of Matthew chapter 6, the biblical paradigm is that we pray to the Father, according to Romans 8, with the help of the Holy Spirit, in the name of the Son. And invoking the name of the Son is not just tacking something on at the end. It is placing our prayer under his authority. For he knows what is good and what is right. And we are seeking his guidance. I was reading about a church that before they have a prayer meeting, they actually have silent prayer, asking God to help them know how they ought to pray. I think that's smart. I was just, I forget where it was now. I was looking at a psalm not long ago where the psalmist, probably David, because it sounds a lot like David, but it's not identified as David, where the psalmist is praying that God would help him in his prayers. This is legitimate. It is biblical. It is right, and it is good. So we pray because of the person of God. We pray because of the providence of God. Notice how he identifies this woman. Or not this woman, but those who know him, where he says, now will God not bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring justice for them quickly. Just a couple of things about this. Number one is the providence of God is key in this whole thing. Secondly, the timing of God is exceptional. And I've got to tell you, sometimes what is quick to God feels long to us. And we need to understand that for an eternal God, quick may not always meet our definition of quick, but it will always be right. And so the first principle that we take from this is be people of prayer. And as I mentioned before, prayer is a discipline, and I think it's actually one of the harder disciplines. And I think we do a couple of things to make prayer even harder for ourselves. Number one is I think silent prayer has become way too easy, and it's really easy to build bad habits. Maybe it's just me with a short attention span. But if I do silent prayer, one of two things will happen. I will get sidetracked by something. Or, and this is the more insidious one, I'll quit praying about the situation. I'll start trying to work it out in my mind. Well, if I do this, then this may happen. And if we pray out loud, even if it's just at a whisper level, it really does guard us against losing track of what we are doing and who's really in charge. So, one of the things that I think would help us in our prayer lives is if we avoid silent prayer in as much as possible. Secondly, I think lists are important, but there is a danger with lists in that we can become very mechanical in how we work through them. Just a couple of suggestions. Don't do the same order of your list. I tend to have mine in groups. And rather than praying through the same sequence all the time, I'd go from this group to this group to that group, and then the next day I'll start down here and go up there and move it around. But try to avoid being mechanical. Too often our prayer list looks more like a shopping list. And we want to avoid that. We also want to avoid meaningless and empty repetition. We're told to pray over and over and over again, to persist in prayer. But we need to avoid the meaningless repetition. Third thing. Try to include confession early in your prayer, where you deal with your imperfections. See, one of the things we're told in the Psalms is that if we regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear our prayers. And therefore, we need to deal with what we know that is wrong early in the prayer so that we can be heard. Also, I would add to that, very closely related, as we are praying, never forget what a privilege it is to enter into the presence of God. Break up your prayers through the day. If you pray before meals, and I think that's a good habit, but oftentimes it's a meaningless habit, but use that mealtime prayer as a chance to pray for something else. Also, make sure that you're praying for a missionary as a part of your prayer life. And what we do is I tend to cycle through mine on a weekly basis. We do highlight a missionary of the month every month. This week it's the Allinger. This month it's the Allingers. And so I try to pray for them every day. But try to remember the other missionaries as well. And so Jesus basically commands us to persevere in prayer, and then he warns us to be ready for his coming. And so we have the contrast with the Father, and then he ends with the coming of the Son. Remember, this makes sense in context. He's been talking about his return. Now he's going to talk some more about his return, where he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find that faith on the earth? And this is another important ingredient to prayer, because if we do not pray in faith, we will accomplish absolutely nothing. Would you go to James chapter 1? I tried to embed this passage in my notes, but it did strange things. So I took it out. Starting in verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. As you are praying, it is essential that we pray in faith, never losing sight of what God is able to do. Because the minute we pray without faith, we are actually indicating that we are unstable in every aspect of our Christian living. Unstable in all their ways. And by the way, we are guaranteed to be ineffective in prayer. Husbands, one other thing. 1 Peter 3 says that if you are not living with your wife in understanding way, you will also be fruitless in your prayer. But Jesus is encouraging these people. You persist in prayer. It's in the context of things are going to get really difficult. But the more difficult things are, the more you need to pray. And you need to pray in faith. And the question comes up, when Jesus returns, will he find people who are praying in faith? It's interesting. In Jesus' ministry, there was one thing that caused him to marvel. And it's in Mark 6:6, where it says, and he was marveling at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. That's an amazing statement. They were seeing and hearing so much, and yet they refused to believe. And it brought Jesus to the point of marveling or wondering. Now, this does not, we need to be careful how we understand this. This is not in the human phrase, you know, I don't get how this works. But it is that our lack of faith is so astounding, it just is completely nonsensical. I'm tempted to ask two questions and ask you to respond with hands raised. I won't do that. Number one is, do you trust God for your eternity? I hope that every hand in this church would be raised. Now here's the harder question. Do you trust the Lord with your tomorrow? That's a harder one to answer. And again, it should cause marvel in our heart that it's easier to trust the Lord with our eternity than it is with our today or tomorrow. And yet that is the way that we are wired. Jesus is basically asking the question, when he comes back, will he find people of faith? When he was walking on the earth the first time, the answer was largely no. James indicates that the church still struggles with faith. We have not begun to understand the power of the goodness of our God. And so we wander. Can I encourage you that the best way to rediscover those is actually in prayer? For prayer is a moment where we admit our inability and our God's greatness. It is where we confess that He is Lord and Master, and we are lowly slaves. Prayer is an arena where we admit that He is, that we are needy, but He is all sufficient. Prayer is a place where our hearts go from frenzy and chaos to peace when we really weigh things out before the Lord. We were just looking at this a couple of days ago at the men's group, where the passage starts with David going, I'm just on my own here, and how long will you abandon me? And by the end of it, he goes, I need to wait on the Lord because He's faithful. And many times the most profound work in prayer is done in the heart of the one who is praying. Will God change circumstances? Yes, He will, when it's in accord with His plan. And it amazes me that there is a place in His sovereign plan for the prayers of His people. I don't know how that works, but that takes a God-sized intellect. But it has to be done in faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Will Jesus find faithful people when He comes? I don't know. I hope He does. I hope that we're part of that group. And we now have an opportunity to walk by faith like we haven't had to do in a very long time. So let's do it for God's glory. Father, we thank You again for the open door of access to the throne of God. We thank You for allowing us to come before Your presence, the command to cast every concern and every burden on You because of Your great love for us. We thank You that though we are told to cast every burden on You, You in Your wisdom know how to answer everything as it ought to be. And Lord, I pray that we would never lose faith in Your ability or in Your wisdom. That we would pray and not give up. That we would labor over the burdens of our hearts. And then, Lord, look to You. I pray, too, that we would be willing to be part of the answer whenever we can be. But, Lord, in prayer, we would not work it out, but we would keep our minds steadfast on the task before us of giving things to You. And, Lord, we pray that we would be quick to reaffirm our need to cast every concern on You when we try to take them back and work them out on our own strength. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.